A Vivaldi violin concerto turned into a keyboard concerto by Johann Sebastian Bach as his Concerto in G, BWV 973. Played there on disc by Alexandre Tarot, and you can hear him live from the Wigmore Hall in London tomorrow lunchtime, playing Bach, Schubert and Chopin. That's at 1 o'clock.
Saturday night, live in concert on Radio 3, and a new era for the BBC Symphony Orchestra. Hear their first concert at London's Barbican with new chief conductor Zachary Oramo. And it's a concert of firsts, a world premiere of a brand new work, the first piano concerto by Dmitri Shostakovich, and the thrilling and unsettling First Symphony by Gustav Mahler. Radio 3 live in concert, Saturday night at 7:30 on BBC Radio 3.
And as luck would have it, Mahler's First Symphony is also the last work in our live concert tonight here on Radio 3. That comes from the Bridgewater Hall in Manchester, where Marin Alsop will be conducting the Sao Paulo Symphony Orchestra, as well as Mahler's First. There are Bernstein's Symphonic Dances from West Side Story, and to ring up the curtain, a Fantasia on the Brazilian National Anthem by the Rio-born Clarice Assad. Tom Redman presents. That's Radio 3 live in concert from Manchester this evening at 7:30. It's 2:03 this Sunday afternoon here on BBC Radio 3. High time for the Early Music Show with Lucy Skeeping.
Born just 2 years after the death of J.S. Bach and dying a year after Beethoven, the amateur composer and musician John Marsh may be a slightly later figure than we usually explore on the Early Music Show, but his journals are a treasure trove of tidbits which illuminate musical life in 18th century England. I'm joined today by Brian Robbins, editor of Marsh's manuscript. It was quite a mammoth task, and we'll delve into some of the stories Marsh had to tell as we go along. But before we hear from him, let's listen to some of Marsh's own music.
Thank you.
The London Mozart Players, conducted by Matthias Bammert, with a movement from a conversation symphony for two orchestras by the 18th century English composer John Marsh. And my guest today is a man who knows more about Marsh than most, Brian Robbins. Over the past two decades, he's been immersed in Marsh's journals, all 37 volumes of them. And he's recently published the second volume of his scholarly but very readable edition of them. They describe Marsh's often colourful musical world, warts and all. Brian, there is so much to talk about because John Marsh had an awful lot to say, and not just about music.
No, indeed. He was a man of very wide interests, and he himself was always at pains to stress that he wasn't just a musician. He was an amateur musician, of course, anyway, being a gentleman of private means. But he had an interest, yes, in many, many subjects.
Before we delve into the sort of pithy musical aspects of the journals, tell us a little more about the man. I mean, who exactly was Marsh? And indeed, why are these journals so important to us today?
John Marsh was the son of a Royal Naval captain. He was born in 1752 in Dorking in Surrey. He received his education at Greenwich Academy and later became apprentice to a lawyer in Romsey in Hampshire, by which time he had decided that his true vocation lay not with the law but with music. And after his marriage, he moved to Salisbury, which at that time was a very active musical city. It had a very important musical festival, as well as running subscription concerts throughout the entire year.
I think it's important to understand the kind of atmosphere of the times. There wasn't so much a sense of getting your music as we might today from being a listener. Most of us would just absorb music as a listener. People made their own music as much as they listened to it, perhaps even more.
Oh, absolutely. Music making was carried on in England, in London and in the provinces, not only from the point of view of professional music making, but also amateur music making and a huge amount of domestic music making. In the days without television and computers, and you made your own entertainment, and that entertainment very often consisted of musical evenings and sometimes to quite a high level of proficiency.
So what came after Salisbury for Marsh?
In 1783, he moved to Kent, having come into the inheritance of a country estate. He never really cared for it. He didn't like the country life. So 4 years later, we find him moving to Chichester, the city in which he would spend the remainder of his life, and directing concerts in Chichester for a period of no less than 25 years. So he was very active musically there as well. And the Marsh journals, in fact, they are the most important aid to our understanding what went on in the provinces in England in the latter half of the 18th and early part of the 19th century.
So Marsh was a mover and shaker, running virtually all of the music in Chichester and galvanising local people to make music themselves. His journals show that he's a serious businessman as well as a talented musician. But they also reveal a lighter side to his character, don't they? Quite a sense of humour, in fact. I'm thinking of the cello case incident.
Oh, absolutely. I think it was a performance of Messiah in Southampton at a rehearsal. And this was a very small man who was sitting on his stool, a cellist, and fell off and actually fell into his cello case, which promptly snapped shut. And nobody knew where this man had gone. They hunted high and low for this poor little man and then eventually found him trapped in his cello case.
Thank you. Pastoral Symphony from Handel's Messiah, performed there by the English Baroque soloist, conducted by Sir John Eliot Gardiner. Brian, we've heard about John Marsh being an organiser of music and musical events in his local area, but he was also an accomplished musician himself who played instruments and mucked in with amateur gatherings at people's homes and so on. Tell us about that.
He was certainly involved in much domestic music making. It's also worth noting that he was very much involved and in fact founded in Chichester a catch club as well as a private musical society. So the amount of music making that is going on, and of course as a gentleman he had an entree to all kinds of upper class domestic soirees as well, at which music of course played an integral part.
What sort of music was played at these soirees? We know Marsh himself wrote music, and I guess he must have enjoyed having some of his own works performed.
Yes, certainly he did have his own works performed. The repertoire of these concerts varied enormously. It could extend from the older Baroque music, the trio sonatas of people like Corelli and Handel, but also much more up-to-date music by composers such as Johann Christian Bach, and eventually Haydn and Mozart come onto the scene in domestic concerts as well as in public concerts. So there's quite a variety, and of course they nearly always included some vocal music. In fact, concerts as a whole in those days were very different to those of today in that they invariably consisted of a mixture of orchestral music, vocal music, and chamber music.
Thank you. Corelli's Sonata No. 4 in A minor, Opus 1, London Baroque, directed by Charles Medlem. It's typical of the sort of music that, along with newer repertoire, could have been heard in Salisbury during the 18th century at the concerts organised by the musician, composer and entrepreneur John Marsh, whose journals we're exploring in today's programme. My guest Brian Robbins has recently completed the enormous task of editing the journals, which have been published in two volumes. It is interesting, isn't it, Brian, the way people in those days thought nothing of mixing old or ancient music, as they called it, with newly composed pieces.
Oh, well, this transition, of course, is one of the reasons why his writings are so important, because he not only catalogues some of the issues that were thrown up by the change or the juxtaposition of the old or what in those days was called the ancient style, which of course applied to the music of composers like Handel and Corelli, etc., who represented this ancient style. But at the same time, Marsh was just starting to play at the time that newer music was coming in, the music of Karl Abel, Johann Christian Bach, and later, again, of course, Haydn, and eventually, in England, Mozart. There's a very good little anecdote of Marsh's in which he gives some good idea of the differences between these two and the disputes, even, that they were liable to cause, just as modern music causes disputes today. So he writes, "The modern symphony, or overture, with hautboy, oboe, and horn parts instead of ripieno violins," they're the body of the violins in the orchestra, "having been introduced not long before this time, Mr. MacArthur," which was the leader of the little concerts he first played in, "soon brought the first two sets of Bach and Abel to our meetings as a valuable addition and variation of style, which he used to lead with great spirit. It was, however, some time before he could bring over any but Mr. Chapman to his opinion, as Mr. Duckett used to twist about in playing the second fiddle and wanted to rest at the end of every quick movement. Little Wafer, who was Marsh's only music teacher, too, grumbled at the reiterated quavers upon one note for several bars together, which, not being used to, he could hardly manage to play at sight, and did not like quitting Corelli, Handel, etc., most of which he was well acquainted with, the bases of which were also of much more consequence than those of the modern symphony." So here you have a group of musicians, not terribly good musicians, but several of them professionals, struggling to come to terms with what they found the modern style. And another aspect of huge importance of Marsh's is his writings. And Marsh, in fact, produced a very important piece of didactic writing in which he compares the ancient and modern styles. And he shows an extraordinarily, for the time, even-handed attitude towards finding the merits and demerits, as he puts it, of both the ancient and modern styles.
So can you give us a typical concert programme? I mean, what sort of music would have been played, say, at Marsh's Salisbury or Chichester concerts?
Well, I'll give you an exact one. This is a concert, in fact, that was a particularly successful one. Now, in what they call the first part, we had an overture, that means a symphony, by Haydn. We had a glee, "You Gave Me Your Heart." Then a song by a Miss Kelly, "The Prince Unable to Complain," which comes from Arne's Artaxerxes, of course. Corelli's fourth concerto, that's the fourth of Corelli's Opus 6 Concerti Grossi. The glee Brachela, which was by R.G.S. Stevens. A song by one of the choir boys, "But Thou Didst Not Leave." And then the chorus, "Lift Up Your Heads," from Messiah. That was the first part. Note this typical mixture of vocal and orchestral
and
music.
A lot of English.
A lot of English, yes. Certainly the vocal music was invariably English, yes. For the second part, we had John Marsh's own symphony for two orchestras. Then we have a song from Shield's very popular opera, "Rosina," by Miss Kelly again, a bird duet by two choir boys.
There's always a bird duet in these.
There's always a bird duet, yes. Then a violin concerto by Richard Cudmore. Then we have another glee. And finally, a rather bizarre work that Marsh often included in his concerts, the Overture to Artaxerxes, which, of course, is by Arne, with voices. This is a sort of vocalised version of the Overture to Artaxerxes.
Lift Up Your Heads from Handel's Messiah. And before that, we heard the Classical Opera Company with the Gavotte from the overture to Thomas Arne's Artaxerxes. Hard to imagine how that would have sounded with voices, as happened in Marsh's concerts. You're listening to The Early Music Show here on Radio 3 with me, Lucy Skeeping. And I'm with Brian Robbins, who's just published the second volume of the journals of one of 18th century England's most energetic, dedicated and talented men, John Marsh. Now, Brian, as well as putting on concerts and organising both amateur and professional music making around the areas where he lived, Marsh was actually quite a respectable composer himself. What sort of music did he write?
Marsh was a prolific composer. What first, in fact, brought him to my attention was the fact that I found that he had composed something like 40 symphonies, which made him way and above the average symphonic work of English composers of that period. So, yes, he wrote, if we're going to be literal, 39 symphonies we know about, of which 9 are extant. He also wrote a number of concertos, orchestral concertos, in the concerto grosso style, again, going back to the old style, encompassing that as well.
And the concerto grosso style is particularly useful. I remember myself from my student days, when you have a sort of varying degrees of skill.
Exactly, yes. And, of course, in Marsh's orchestras, which had players who were both professional and amateur, the concerto grosso was an ideal form because the better players could take the more complicated solo parts, and as you were just saying, then the body, those who were perhaps a little less proficient, could take the ripieno orchestral parts, which would challenge much less than the solo parts. So yes, it was a useful form. The personnel of provincial orchestras was very much a mixture of very capable amateur players, but with a professional stiffening. It's one of the great misnomers, actually, that provincial orchestral making in England at this time was entirely in the hands of amateurs. In fact, most provincial orchestras featured a mix of amateur and professional players. And very often the amateur players were of a very high standard. We know that from the way Marsh writes about them. For example, in one of his symphonies, a symphony in F major, which is one of his best symphonies, there's a very important bassoon obbligato part. And at one point, Marsh, describing a performance, says that the best person who ever played this, the best performer of this obbligato bassoon part, was in fact an amateur player, not a professional.
Thank you.
The Larghetto from Symphony in F by the 18th century English composer John Marsh, the Chichester Concert, directed by Ian Graham-Jones. Brian, one of the most fascinating insights Marsh gives us in his journals is about the behaviour of the audience at concerts. People could be surprisingly rowdy, couldn't they?
Well, it could be, yes. But usually, if there was any question of audiences not paying attention as much as they might, there was a reaction to it. And Marsh twice tells us of stories, once in Salisbury and once in Chichester, where, in fact, there was a great deal of talking at one concert in the room. And he says the successful remedy was to put up notices requesting silence to be hung in the room at the following concert in very prominent places, which he says ensured that at the following concert the audience was in fact very attentive and quiet. So I think that suggests that it wasn't commonplace for audiences to be very noisy and not attentive to music. They were expected to be, and if they weren't, they were told off.
Does Marsh tell us anything about the sort of hurly-burly of the rehearsal process? Were there conflicts?
There were conflicts, yes, certainly. Not necessarily at rehearsals, but there were conflicts, and there are even at times, very definitely, the suggestion, well, more than the suggestion, that there was resentment by professional players of amateurs. And you talk about the hurly-burly. There's one of my favourite Marsh stories concerns that the hurly-burly of... This is when he was in Salisbury. And he writes here, "On Sunday the 25th, I accompanied the Miss Browns after church to some gardens near Crane Bridge, belonging to Skeets, the master of the general workhouse for Sarum," which of course is Salisbury, "a mighty great man and florist, who pointed out a bed of tulips which had cost him, he said, about £80, a pretty good sum for a singing man, parish clerk and master of the workhouse. This man, who had a most powerful but discordant bass voice, usually attending the concerts and annual meetings as a chorus singer, it happened once at a concert about Easter, where the latter part of the Messiah was performed, that there was no bass singer present to sing the trumpet song," that of course is "The Trumpet Shall Sound," "on which he thought proper to attempt it, for which he got handsomely hissed. In consequence of this, he the next day acquainted Mr. Harris that he should not attend the concerts any more unless his salary was doubled, after which the audience might hiss as much as they pleased, and this, it seems, was immediately agreed to."
And we
Another excerpt from Handel's Messiah, The Trumpet Shall Sound. Christopher Purvis was the bass soloist with the 16, directed by Harry Christophers. And Brian, while we're on the subject of Handel, John Marsh describes some of the more well-known musical events of the time, doesn't he?
Yes, Marsh's description of the famous 1784 Handel commemoration at Westminster Abbey is one of the classical sections of the book because it's a marvellously colourful description. He describes getting up in the morning and going to the coffee house before trying to get into Westminster Abbey. And it's a much freer description of that event than Charles Burney's famous description, which of course was written at the request of George III. So Burney had to be fairly circumspect about anything. But Marsh is much more unbridled, and he talks, for example, about how when the maids of honour came in, apparently they had to climb over seats, and apparently one of the prebendaries beneath them bespectacled upon the occasion, because of course, I think as we all know, in those days ladies tended not to wear underwear. And this was in Westminster Abbey.
Sounds more like something from Pepys Diary, that bit, actually.
It does.
Well, I think we should hear something which was performed at the Handel commemoration of 1784. It sounds like it was a huge event, a concert apparently attended by a couple of thousand people and played by hundreds of musicians. Marsh describes how the whole force of the orchestra, with all the voices, full organ, trumpets, trombones, double drums, etc., burst upon us all at once, in the words, Zadok the priest, the force and effect of which almost took me off my legs, he writes, and caused the blood to forsake my cheeks. As to the succeeding movement, and the people rejoiced, etc., with the following chorus, God save the king, Marsh tells us, it was all ecstasy.
Thank you.
The three movements of Handel's coronation anthem, Zadok the Priest. The choir of King's College, Cambridge, were the singers there, with the Academy of Ancient Music directed by Stephen Clearbury. So, Brian, Marsh's journal cover quite a substantial period of English musical history, so we do get quite a sense of the changing styles.
Well, I think this is one of the most fascinating things of all about Marsh. When we recall that he was born in 1752, which is the year that saw the first performance of Handel's Jephtha, and he died in 1828, having 2 years before that seen Weber's Oberon, you get some idea of this marvellously rich period, because of course within that period we have the entire compass of the lives of Mozart, Beethoven and Schubert. Marsh responded very happily to most modern developments, but without necessarily finding them all that easy. There's a wonderful anecdote of him. He talks of playing with a group of amateurs and professionals. This was, I think, in 1813. And he talks about the musicians struggling to get through the pastoral symphony. And I think this gives us a very clear insight as to the difficulties that the newer music, the more complicated, the more demanding music of a composer like Beethoven, was causing to music making. And I think it's one of the prime reasons, in fact, why particularly provincial music making declined after about the first decade of the 19th century. So we have a life here, a musical life, that encompasses not only huge change in the political world, but huge change in the musical world as well, straddling from Handel through to Weber.
And I think you've got one final quote from Marsh's journals for us, haven't you?
The significance of this story is that it comes from only weeks before Marsh's death in 1828. And it's a vivid illustration of how he retained his interest and enthusiasm for music. He actually, that year in August, as I say, just weeks, literally weeks before his death, attended the Salisbury Festival. At the beginning of the second part, however, such a pinching of the bowels came on that I soon found it necessary to go out and endeavour to get relief. I therefore requested a gentleman who sat near me, with whom I had been chatting, to assist me in procuring a sedan chair, of which I had seen some waiting about, and he very readily doing, I, instead of going back to Mr. Whitmarsh's, which is where he was staying, which was at a considerable distance, went to the Reverend Mr. Benson's in the Close, where, having introduced myself as an old friend of Mr. Benson, I was there met with every accommodation I could wish, and returning from the garden, met the elder Mr. Benson, who took me into his dining parlour, where refreshments were provided for those of his friends who might happen to call and take something by way of luncheon between the second and third parts of the oratorio, which was the Messiah, which now becoming a fashion, that interval was now generally lengthened. Having taken a biscuit and a little sherry and water, which seemed quite to restore me, I returned to the cathedral and found that I had only lost about a third of the second part. I think it's a lovely story. And this, I mean, this is a man of 76, a lovely story that comes just weeks before his death.
Thank you very much, Brian, for talking to us about John Marsh and for bringing back into the light some really interesting accounts of musical life outside the capital in 18th century England. Let's end today with another of Marsh's own compositions.
Allegro from John Marsh's Eighth Symphony. The London Mozart Players were conducted by Matthias Bammert. And that ends today's Early Music Show. It was presented by Lucy Skeeping. Remember, you can download podcast versions of many of the previous editions of the Early Music Show from the BBC Radio 3 website. Next week, the programme visits the Brighton Early Music Festival, and that's at the same time, 2 o'clock, next Sunday afternoon.
Meet the superhumans.
How to buy a horse or how to get a job. And even how to propose marriage.
10 academics named Radio 3's New Generation Thinkers for 2013.
How do you explain what you do to someone whose understanding of galaxies begins and ends with the opening credits of Star Trek?
Radio 3's New Generation Thinkers.
Can we practice philosophy ourselves without the benefit of academic supervision?
Part of an hour each weekday from Radio 3's Free Thinking Festival in Gateshead.
If I just put my mind to it, as well as my body and my spirit, I would gain some crucial insight that would transform my woeful adolescent ways.
Weeknights this week at 10:45 on BBC Radio 3.
And we're in Gateshead in just under an hour for this week's edition of The Choir, as Greg Beardsall introduces performances by local singing groups. The Choir at Freethinking is at 4 o'clock here on BBC Radio 3. It's now 3:04, and we come to this week's choral evensong. Last November, the sad news was announced of the death of Sir Philip Ledger. At various times, he was an artistic director of the Aldborough Festival, director of music at Chelmsford Cathedral, and director of the Royal Scottish Academy of Music and Drama in Glasgow, now renamed the Royal Conservatoire of Scotland. But it's for his work as director of music at King's College, Cambridge, from 1974 to 1982, that Sir Philip Ledger will perhaps be best remembered. This afternoon, another opportunity to hear a choral evensong recorded in the chapel of King's College, Cambridge, in 1981, when the choir was still under Philip Ledger's direction. The Canticles in G by Edward Bastow were written in 1940, and the anthem is Charles Wood's setting of a prayer by the Reverend Henry Ramsden Bramley, O Thou the Central Orb of Righteous Love. The service opens now with an introit by the 17th century composer Thomas Mudd, Let thy merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers of thy humble servants.
Tarry thou the Lord's leisure. Be strong, and he shall comfort thy heart. And put thou thy trust in the Lord. Beloved, we are come together in the presence of Almighty God and of the whole company of heaven, to offer unto him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our worship and praise and thanksgiving, to make confession of our sins, to pray as well for others as for ourselves, that we may know more truly the greatness of God's love and show forth in our lives the fruits of his grace, and to ask on behalf of all men such things as their well-being doth require. Wherefore let us stand in silence and remember God's presence with us now. Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father.
Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
May the Almighty and merciful Lord grant unto you pardon and remission of all your sins, time for amendment of life, and the grace and comfort of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father,
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
O Lord, open thy eyes.